Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our programs, Foundations in Faith. We're going to read today from the Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. This, in a way, is an extremely, well, every passage of the Scripture is an extremely important passage, but this one does something, I think, that lifts us out of kind of a modern malaise about who Jesus is and who God is, because it reminds us of the deep interconnectivity, the deep interrelationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and helps us to realize the divinity of Jesus and not just the humanity. In many ways, this obsession, or not obsession, but excessive focus, for instance, on the humanity of Jesus, leads us into some kind of a strange modern ethical understanding of the Lord Jesus, some kind of a moralistic kind of presence in the midst of the world. And it removes from us the whole serious part of the fact that God joined himself to human nature, and that God therefore dwells with us and among us and within us, that he is a part now forever of human history, that as a matter of fact, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not a blip on the screen of history. It is an enduring condition. It is an enduring part of the human condition, with particular sets of destiny and interpretation and of meaning because of all of that. And we find also in this gospel that there is a variety of different ways that Jesus is approaching both his relationship with the Father and his relationship with ourselves. It says in the beginning, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So in the very beginning, then, what we have is a totality of the relationship with Jesus. It is not just a spiritual relationship. It is a relationship that affects our physical life as well, our personhood, our behavior, how we live out our lives, what we do with our lives. Keeping the commandments of the Lord is not just an interior commitment. It is a commitment of our whole person. It is a commitment of body and spirit, of heart. It has a behavioral component to it. And so, like the Lord Jesus becoming incarnate in the human, in humanity, that we too have a certain totality within ourselves of this relationship with God. It implies in all sorts of ways that the external is oftentimes a reflection of what goes on inside ourselves. It helps us to understand the importance of different postures at prayer. It helps us to understand then the keeping of the moral law. It helps us to understand the problems that behavior that is not in conformity with the commandment of Christ causes in the world and causes to human persons. So it is an incarnational look. It is an incarnational sense of who the disciples of the Lord are. They are not just those who say, "Lord, Lord," but they are the one who hears the word of God and keep it. They are the ones who keep his commandments. I know that we have a wide variety in the church today of different interpretations of certainly sexual mores and social mores and all of those kinds of things. But what Jesus implies here is that the criteria for those are in conformity with his commandments. Now, obviously, the major commandment and the commandment of the Lord is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It isn't dragging us into the discussion about the Ten Commandments right here. But what it is saying is that Jesus commands us to love authentically. And that's kind of a very difficult thing to even discuss or even talk about, because to love authentically, what does that mean? We hear all sorts of things today about relationship. we hear all sorts of things about, well, I'm in relationship with so-and-so, or I have a relationship. Or we use the idea of relationship to introduce ourselves into all sorts of different kinds of behavior that otherwise perhaps we would not engage in or indulge in. So it's to love our neighbor, what does that mean? And I think that if we look at the life of Jesus, if we look at the mission of Jesus, if we look what Jesus said and did for his church and for his people, we come to understand that authentic human love is the love which helps to lift the burdens of the consequences of sin from the lives of others. We see that perhaps most dramatically in family situations when parents try to guide the children and undo some of the things that children do in such a way that children learn not to do that again, and so forth. But the parental love for the child is essentially to make the child a better person than they would be if they were not being parented. And the better person is the one, therefore, for whom the burden of sinfulness is explained, lifted from their back, compensated for, and used as means of their instruction. That's one kind of human love, the love that lifts the burdens of sinfulness from our neighbor. The same thing is true when we talk about marriage. The idea of marriage, honestly, is for each person to help the other one to overcome their faults, their difficulties, in other words, to aid them and assist them in their journey into heaven, into the kingdom of Almighty God for all eternity. When we therefore take the love of neighbor, what we mean is, in many ways, alleviating the consequences of sin from the lives of others. We know that in the scriptures, every single burden that humanity experiences is the result of sinfulness. And not their own personal sinfulness, but the sin that accumulates from human behavior throughout the ages, throughout history. And we see it take its effect, we see it burrow into the hearts and the souls of people, and we see it lead them into strange and difficult and actually violent situations. We know that we were all, you know, very anti-communist in the 40s and 50s, although the New York Times was not. They were great fans of Joseph Stalin. But most people who could think clearly and most people who had some sense of what the world was all about knew better. The idea was that you cannot take away from the person their human freedom, nor can you take away from them the essence of their very existence, which is an inherent relationship with the divine. And so by denying divinity altogether, if you could make it stick, what you really did is you took part of their humanity away from them. This was very clear in the brutality of the Soviet Union. I know I read an article in which it was discussing why were the American liberals and especially the New York Times so in favor of communism, so in favor of Joseph Stalin, and so opposed to Adolf Hitler. Well, part of the reason is that Stalin put forth a more humanitarian vision of humanity, equality and ownership of the means of production, all the things that social liberals and secularists see as kind of the end all and the be all of human life. Now, those things would be in and of themselves not bad things if people had plenty, if people had what they needed, and so forth. But that's not, of course, what happened. It's never what happens. You had the fabulously rich Russian oligarchs, and the poor people working in the factories who were spied upon, who were forbidden access to their Christian faith, all those kinds of things, all those kinds of really dehumanizing things that went on. We see a great picture of that, for instance, in the working of the Stasi in East Germany, There's a film, a disturbing film, called Other People's Lives, I think, which is a German production showing the, you know, the end of the era of East Germany and the kind of the dehumanization that was going on, not only with those who were being oppressed by the Stasi, but within the Stasi themselves, of how they were losing the very substance of their own humanity. So yes, so why we can say, well, wouldn't that be nice to have that kind of material equality, I suppose, that the communists were talking about. But first of all, that's not what human nature is all about in its essence. And secondly, they didn't do it. So once again, the New York Times was flying off into an ideological flight of fantasy, totally disconnected from reality. Then Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we become deeply human. That's how we become transformed. That's how we become converted. Then he says, I shall ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, that Spirit of truth whom the world can never receive, since it neither sees nor knows him. Interesting. He will send the Spirit of Truth, the other advocate. Jesus is the first advocate. The Spirit is the second advocate. But the world will not see or know him because they are not open to his presence. They are not open to his coming into their world and into their lives. It's the same idea when Jesus came as Messiah. Only those who were deeply imbued in a wisdom knowledge concerning the prophecies of old had the capacity to recognize and to understand that Jesus was fulfilling the prototypes of the Messiah. The other dimension, of course, was the dimension of grace that opened their hearts, who lived good lives, that they might see the presence among them. This, of course, included most of the apostles. We have no idea. We usually put them forth as uneducated men. Not really sure of that, actually. People aren't. John knew the high priest and had access to the courtyard. He couldn't have done that as just a simple fisherman from Galilee. He had to have had other kinds of relationships, other kinds of connections with people in order to do that. But the fact was, even at that, in his knowledge, which he must have had of the prophets and so forth, it was not clear to us in the scriptures that he had a full grasp of who Jesus was during the years of discipleship. In fact, it is he and his brother, who are part of the ones arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So what wasn't a full comprehension of what was going on. But then Jesus says, but you will know him because he is with you, he is in you. Once again, how is God with us and in us through the incarnation of the Christ? That it is the reason God has assumed humanity, in so that the divine it permeates our humanity and enhances that fundamental truth that comes to us from the book of Genesis. When Genesis says we're in the image and the likeness of God, Genesis says we participate in God's life. Here, that participation in God's life becomes reciprocal, and Jesus then becomes participating in our life in the flesh. I will not leave you orphans, he said. I will come back to you. I am not going to abandon you. You know, if at the ascension, Jesus Christ really kind of left us and went and sat at the right hand of the Father, he would leave us orphans. But he does not do that. He stays with us in the flesh. He stays with us in the materiality of the world. This is the meaning of the sacraments of the Church, that it is the embeddedness of the incarnate Christ still being present within the created order in a very distinctive and special way. When he, therefore, returns to us as sacrament, we are no longer orphans, for the incarnate Son of God is one of us, among us, and within us. It is somehow or other a disservice to the Lord Jesus for us to say, well, you know, he simply became spirit. And in simply becoming spirit, he in some way, shape, or form now is really actually no longer among us, except perhaps in grace, whatever a person's interpretation of grace may be. In essence, it's simply nothing else except the presence of Jesus Christ and his love for us. So he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come back to you. In a short time, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live. The world will not see me because I am no longer here walking the earth as the historical character of Jesus of Nazareth, but I am here in my incarnation in the signs and the symbols of the sacramental life of the church. And it is there in the sacraments that we will see him, because he will live with us and we will live with him. This interpenetration of God and man, which is the fruit of the sacramental life of the church, is real. Remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus, when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection from the dead, he says to them, do not be afraid, I am not a ghost. He is not our ghostly companion. He is present to us in his incarnation in the material order of the world through sacrament and through church. This becomes increasingly important for us because I live, he says, and you will live. And then he says, on that day you will understand that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. The destiny of humanity brought about through the sacramental action of the church is incorporating us into the person of Jesus Christ, who is one in the Father and the Father in him. This is the foretelling of our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is not kind of a perfect world, not kind of a place where we go back to the Garden of Paradise and lounge around in the beautiful orchards and so forth. It is living within Jesus Christ and therefore within the triune God. We become part of God's interior life. We become part of God's wisdom, goodness, and all of that kind of thing. We become elements in the Word, elements in the Son, who are one with the Father and one with the Spirit. If we think about that, how remarkable is that? How absolutely remarkable is that? The incorporation into the incarnation of Christ and Christ's incorporation into us through the incarnation is the window of our eternal destiny. Who is this Christ of whom we are a part of his life, whose flesh and blood we take into ourselves, whose saving grace, whose power of conversion comes to us through water, repentance, oil, commitment, all of those kinds of things? What does that do for us? It draws us into the person of Christ, sealed in the Eucharist and realized in the Eucharistic union of humanity in Jesus Christ. That is what it means. I will live and you will live. You will understand that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. The Trinity, the incarnation, the redemptive work of the incarnational Christ in the sacramental life of the church. There is that meaning. There is where that begins to turn. That's where the unity and the union of God and man starts to be oriented toward eternity, toward our eternal destiny. Such was not the case before the coming of the incarnation of Christ, for no matter how holy, how good, or how deeply engaged those before Christ were with the loving God, with the Father, no matter how much so, they were not in him or he in them in the same way that he is in his flesh and blood in the Eucharist, in our flesh and blood. It is the total orientation of the human person. And that orientation is toward eternity, to being involved in the dynamic inner life of the perfection of God. And then he says, on that day you will understand that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Anyone who received my commandments and keeps them will be one who loves me. Remember when Mary and some of Jesus' relatives showed up and they couldn't get in to see him, and some of the disciples said, Lord, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. He is not demeaning the Blessed Mother. He is making a radical transition in the relationship between Christ and humanity. It is no longer a genetic entitlement as it was with the descendants of Abraham. It is now an active part on our part to believe and to participate through the keeping of commandments, through the acting on the word of God. Anybody who loves me will be loved by my Father. I shall love him and show myself to him. This, then, is interesting also. Anybody who loves me will be loved by my Father. Remember that Jesus says over and over again in the scriptures, no one can go to the Father but through the Son. Jesus is now saying that he is the mediator of the Father's love. He has always been the mediator of the Father's love, for he has always been the Word of God. He has been the one who has somehow or other been the intermediator between creation and the Father. That has always been part of it. Now he says that we now have, with the new understanding, a new presence, that what we now have is a way of entering into a deeper love and a deeper understanding of the Father. And he does that in a dramatic sort of way. He does it with his mother and his brethren, but he also then begins to show us that there is consequences of love. Love is not just a freebie that we take and run with. Mercy is not make-believe. Mercy isn't let's pretend everything is okay. Mercy is the lifting of the burdens from the shoulders of those whom we love. It is that. And it is that in order that we might more perfectly conform to the Christ who is within us, and in so doing, therefore, be more directly drawn into the love of the Father as well. And then he says this, and anybody who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I shall love him and show myself to him. How can Jesus show himself to us? He can show himself to us in the sacraments of the church and in the lives of the saints. It is there we see the depth of his love. It is there that we see who he truly is. Not only in sacrament, but the sacraments have consequences, and those consequences are keeping the commandments of the Lord. For if he is one of us, then certainly the consequences of that are dramatic, and we see it in the world. When the church canonizes anyone, it canonizes them because the Lord has made known to us that they are with him in heaven. That's the purpose of the necessary miracle. It is God's communication to us that we may venerate this person and that we may imitate their virtue. The latest, of course, canonized saints are Jacinta and Francesco from the apparitions of Fatima. They were simple. They strove to be holy in their prayers. We know that in the stories of their discussions with the angel and then with the Mother of God about praying. We know that they surrendered themselves to the will of the Mother of God. We know that they became then great witnesses in the communities in which they live about the wonders and the presence of the living God. Well, this is true. I will show myself to him. We see him in sacrament. We see him in bread and wine. We hear him in word, not only the sacred word, but the words of believers. We hear them from families who believe, from priests who believe, from religious who believe, from good men and women, teachers and so forth, who believe. They speak to us in such a way that we recognize the presence of the Lord within the things that they say and the things that they do. So there are two dimensions to this. There is the dimension of seeing him in sacrament, and there is the dimension of seeing him in the lives of those who do believe in him and do keep his commandments. Here, then, we arrive at a place where it's very difficult for us sometimes, but we must reflect upon this. And that is, in this world of virtual reality, Jesus is real. He is not a myth. He is not a ghost. He is not a distant divine being. He is among us. He is within us. He is an existential presence in the midst of the world through sacrament, word, and holiness. When we know that and we recognize that, we realize what we can be also for others. So the gospel is not just a reassurance of his presence among us, a reassurance of his care for us, his Father's love for us. It is also an invitation to make this passage of the Scripture more real in the lives of other people by living our lives in such a way that we give flesh and blood experience and existential presence to the very things that Jesus is talking about in this gospel today.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.